Let's come to God in prayer before we start this evening. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening thanking you, Lord, for your kindness and gracious to us in yet another day today. Lord, we thank you for this chance to come aside, perhaps tired, perhaps weary, Lord, perhaps with much on our minds from the day and the week before, but we thank you, Lord, that we can come to this sanctuary in the week, this time, where we can spend just a little while dedicated and focused to you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus on you tonight. Lord, we pray that you would come and meet with us, speak to us, Lord, reveal your word to us, give us understanding of it. And Lord, we pray that as we come to a time of corporate prayer as a church together later, Lord, that you might lay on our hearts and our minds the things to pray for, that it might be a blessed time around your throne of grace later this evening as well. Lord, we thank you again, and we come before you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5 again. Last time I was up here, I was given two chapters to do, and I wondered how I was going to fit it in. Tonight I've been given six verses, and I wondered how I was going to fit that in the other way. There's actually quite a lot in these six verses to have a look at. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You'll remember that Mark last week took us up to verse 5. And I am going to be going from 6 to 16, essentially. But I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Apologies for any scholars that know how to pronounce those names. So we are in verse 6. Just by way of a quick recap, very quick recap, because I can't recap the whole of David, otherwise we would be here for quite a while. Just a quick recap of where we've been so far. So you'll remember seeing and hearing about David's fractious relationship with Saul. But David still acknowledging him as God's anointed. We've seen David becoming king, first of all, over just Judah, and then becoming king over all Israel. Mark took us through the deaths of Abner and Ishbosheth last week, Saul's former general and Saul's last son. And it's interesting just to remember, I think, it was interesting for me to remember, because I missed part of Mark's talk as well, that the text was very clear, and is very clear, that David wasn't responsible for those deaths, just like he wasn't responsible for Saul's death. Do you remember David was very clear about not lifting up his hand against God's anointed? And then Mark took us through David, as I say, finally, after much waiting, it seems, and was, king over all Israel, where, as we've just read, he would be for the next 33 years. So that's a quick, more than a whistle stop through where we've been and how we've come here. So tonight we're going to see David fully taking the city of Jerusalem and making it his capital for his reign over Israel. And we're going to see how some of this history is actually relevant for us. So some of you, as I did when I was younger, didn't get on too well with history at school and didn't really choose to listen or focus on it. So I've got a couple of pictures. That's why I'm going to take you through this, because I hope it might make the history alive for you tonight. And we'll see how it's relevant for our walk with our living God. You see that? So, Jerusalem. This is where Bruce will come up to me afterwards and correct me on anything that I get wrong chronologically. So, this city, Jerusalem, was and is one of the oldest. It seems that it's generally accepted that it has actually been occupied for thousands of years BC. Now, Jerusalem had previously, and we read about this in Judges, Jerusalem had previously been largely conquered by the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 1, verse 8 and verse 20, but they had failed to entirely drive out the Jebusites. You can see here, this is a model of it, I think, as opposed to an actual picture. And you can see here the relevance of the fact that it's on a mountain, it's high up, and you've got the two valleys either side, basically. And then you can see a reference there to Gihon Springs. That comes up later, so take note of where that is. That's an interesting point. The picture on the left is just puts a little bit more context into the first picture. So the first picture you're looking at was just that little bit called the City of David at the bottom. The sort of more square-like line on the left there is the walls existing in more modern times. And you can see the reference to David's temple and Mount Moriah as well. And that's just a little bit of geography to chuck in with the history. So why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem for David? Why would he have chosen Jerusalem? Well, partly we're sure because of its independent status. It sat between Judah and Benjamin, and it wasn't going to imply favouritism to anyone around. Partly, we're sure as well, to show that God would keep his promise in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, including where the Jebusites dwell." So this is fulfilling a promise made. Also because it was in a strategic location. So you can see in slightly more modern times how high up it is and the fact that it was surrounded, before it got built up, by these valleys. So it was going to be a good place to have a capital city, especially if you wanted to defend it. Oddly enough, the thing that David was going to have to try and break down now to actually take back this land. So, we come to verse 6. That's by way of a little bit of context for how we've arrived in Jerusalem and what David was to do. So, from verse 6, we're going to take verses 6 and verse 7 together. So, was this going to be a walk in the park for David? What do we read? Well, the Jebusites aren't exactly just standing there saying, "Yeah, clearly, if you're God's chosen one, we'll just leave. Yeah, we'll get out of here. It's yours. It's all yours, David." No. That's not what the Jebusites say, is it? They don't just roll over and offer it to David. And there's clearly no love lost, seemingly, between Israel and the Jebusites. And they quite defiantly state, "No, you won't come in here. You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." They also seem to taunt David with that last piece, don't they? And upon first reading it, it's a little bit unclear what that meant to me, anyway, about this seeming taunt. I looked at the NIV translation to get a slight different take on it, and that says, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." So that sort of helped me to just understand what they were saying, and that it was slightly more of a taunt. Humanly speaking, then, in verses 6 to 7, humanly speaking, it looks like this is a fortress, doesn't it? It looks like it's a difficult place to attack anyway, and you've got people who aren't just rolling over. It looks like it's going to be really difficult, humanly speaking, but not when the Lord God of hosts is on your side, fighting for you. So on the Jebusites' part, was this blind optimism? Was it unwavering commitment to their cause? It's not awfully clear, but either way, we see in verse 7 that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. The author of 2 Samuel actually calls it the city of David now, not just Jerusalem, and it's the first time that we see and read the reference to Zion as well, commonly referred to thereafter in the Bible to represent God's throne and God's people as well. So verse 8, on to verse 8. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain. Now this is interesting, and there appears to be a little bit of debate. This is the history coming out now. There appears to be a bit of debate about how literally we should take this, as far as I can read. Because we're not actually told how David secured Jerusalem. It's quite, there's a book that I borrowed off a dad from Dale Ralph Davis on 2 Samuel. And he says it's actually tantalisingly short in how it actually tells you that David took control of Jerusalem. But for all you engineering minds out there, this is what David was referencing when he talks in verse 8 about climbing up by way of the water shaft and defeating the Jebusites. So you see where the city wall is in the middle? Obviously the city of David then inside of it. And you had this secret stepped tunnel entrance that came down to an access tunnel, which came then to almost like a well where you would drop your buckets attached to rope. And this Kidron Valley, the Gihon Spring, would be where you'd get your water source from. That's what David's referencing in verse 8. But as I say, there seems to be a little bit of debate about how literally we should take whether or not someone quite literally went up the well, if you like. It's not really too important, as the author then just goes on to simply say that the Lord God of hosts was with David. So on to verses 9 and 10. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and he built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So we see that David accomplishes what he set out to do. This is now his proper capital city. But it's verse 10 that I really want to just focus on for a minute now. I'll just read it again. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Wow, isn't that quite an amazing verse? The Lord God of hosts was with him, and David became great. How many times have we seen God's leading and clear direction in David's life? How often have we seen David's God-centered reaction to circumstances? What does that show us? Can I suggest that it shows what can occur when God's will and willing, humble service combine in this way? It leads to blessing, and it leads to God's glory. It leads to God being glorified. When God's will and our humble service combine, just like we see here in David's life, David's reaction and God's clear leading combining. Just a question to myself and to you. I'm reminded by Jeff's words all the time when I stand up here about how many fingers are pointing back to me when I point at you, about the three back at me. Can we say that we are inviting God to own our life? Can we say, honestly, that we are inviting God every day, every hour, to own our life, to use our life in the same way that David did? Or is there something that we hold back? Are we holding back in any way? Am I holding back in any way? Or do I let God own the life that he gave me? Are we asking ourselves often enough, what would God want me to do? Or are we happy walking our own path too often? And that's a big one for me personally. Fortunately, I'm married to a very good wife who reminds me of this fact quite often. What would God want me to do? Are we letting God own our life in the same way that we see the evidence in David's life? So back to God's blessing of David. Think back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 when God said to Samuel, "This is the one." Think back to when David confidently tells Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." When everyone else around was fearful, even Goliath was laughing at this little boy. Think back to when David twice spares Saul's life, acknowledging him as God's provision. and didn't think himself greater than God. Think back to all these things, and through all of this, we see God moving and we see David listening. What a powerful union that proved to be. Let's pray that we might enjoy that same union and that same blessing. So on to verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 and verse 12. We see in these verses that David is given gifts from the king of Tyre, specifically the construction of a nice house. That's not a wee gift, is it? That's quite nice. But it does appear that this was for some self-interest reasons as well. It doesn't seem like it's awfully selfless, because Tyre actually, the region of Tyre, needed a trade route through Jerusalem. So it seems that the king of Tyre was trying to maintain relations. But nonetheless, it was used by God to outwardly show that David's reign had been established, that his promises had come true. I want to focus a little bit more on verse 12, though. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So does David sit back on this nice shiny throne in this nice new shiny house of cedar, thinking that he's made it, thinking that there's nothing else to be done and that no one else mattered? No, not at all. Not a bit of it. It says that he realized that it was for the sake of his people Israel. Dale Ralph Davis writes this in his book: David's kingship was not an end in itself, but a means to an end, which is the benefit of Yahweh's people. David was a servant king. I don't say the servant king, because we know who that is. David was a servant king, pointing towards Christ, our King, our Saviour. And I think we should all, myself included, see the lesson here. We might not be kings. I don't think any of us are kings. We might not be rulers, but we are disciples. And that means that we are called to follow the Master, just like David did, and to serve our King in our day. Mark 10, verses 35 to 45 include teaching on how greatness is not in being served, but in serving. I wonder if we're ever tempted to think that we've made it, even in some small part, whether or not we think we've done enough for our Lord. Well, Jesus never thought that, did he? He went all the way to the cross and secured our salvation. So let's see this as an encouragement tonight to pursue greater and greater Christ-likeness, the servant king. So on to verse 13. Will we always get it right? You might remember that when I've spoken on David before, and I've said that I quite like looking at David, and I quite like looking at Paul in the New Testament, because whilst we can admire and learn so much from their faith, they are a reminder that we will fail God, and that there's not a single person other than Christ who has lived on this earth who has done it. So will we always get it right? Did David always get it right? No. But David and Paul in the New Testament are a reminder that God will always have his way in spite of us. Now, I take comfort from that. Tempted perhaps to not serve in something, or not do something in the church, or not do something on camp because we think we might not be able to, or will we mess it up? In spite of us, if we put ourselves in the way to be used by God, he will achieve his purposes. We see in verses 13 to 16 then that David breaks God's law from Deuteronomy by having multiple wives and then even concubines. As I say, that is a reminder then that although he is a servant king for us to look at in the Old Testament, there is only one servant king who has actually done well. And that is Jesus, who is sitting at God's right hand tonight. Jesus is the only one worthy of our adoration, worthy of our praise, and worthy of our service, worthy of our life. So just by way of conclusion for this section, notice that God's promise in Genesis didn't expire within the 800 odd years that had passed, that it took to fulfill. God has his way in his time. Dale Ralph Davis says his promises are not stamped with an expiration date. Do we doubt that God can work through us? I think sometimes we do. I'm sure I'm not alone in thinking God can't use me. God won't use me. Do we doubt that he's able and willing to do big things? Well, David didn't. David didn't doubt that God would achieve what he'd sent him to do. I think this teaches us as well that God does reward faithfulness. If we seek to be faithful to the Bible, to God's law, to God's ways, and to God himself, he will reward faithfulness. Even if we don't see that in this life, in the life to come. And can I just sort of add on the bottom there, let's not be cocky, because we can be shaken, just like the Jebusites were. It appears that they were being a little bit confident. But God, however, and his promises, they can't be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, Father, we pray that we would all know that boldness, Lord, to stand firm for you. Lord, we do pray that you'd forgive us for shying away sometimes, Lord, from difficult conversations that might lead to losing friends even. Lord, we pray that you'd give us all boldness to live for you, the only one that's worthy of our life and our love and our service and our time. So, Lord, we pray again for the camps. Lord, we just pray. Many of us here can remember camps being a blessing to us in our conversion, being a big help, Lord, in our conversion, in opening our eyes. Lord, we pray again that this summer would be a time where we see you moving, where we see you working, where we see your spirit powerfully convicting young lives of the truth. Lord, we pray that we might be able to praise you at the end of this summer camp time, Lord, for souls being saved and for those that are saved being strengthened. We know, Lord, that many teenagers come to camp just needing to be strengthened in their faith. And we pray, Lord, that for each of us that go as officers or leaders, that we would be ready to speak the truth to them, to be a bright witness to them. Help us, Lord, to be walking closely with you, that we may be able to impart wisdom and truth to these young people. So, Father, we thank you again for this time together. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your blessing on it and over it for many, many years. And again, just specifically recently with Tom and Kat coming in. Lord, we pray again that you would protect and preserve Tom from the evil one. Lord, we pray as he spends time alone quietly with you in prayer and reading the Bible, that you would keep Satan far from him, Amen. That he would know your protection, that you would give him those quiet times with you where you whisper in his ear. Amen. Lord, we pray that the church in the area, Lord, would benefit from that time that you spend with him. Lord, we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.